Today's passage comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 48, verses 36 through 47. Therefore, my heart wails for Moab like flutes. My heart also wails like flutes for the men of Kir-Hiras. Therefore, they have lots, the abundance it produced. For every head is bald, and every beard cut short. There are gashes on all the hands and sackcloth on the loins. On all the housetops of Moab and in its streets, there is lamentation everywhere. For I have broken Moab like an undesirable vessel, declares the Lord. How shattered it is, how they have wailed, how Moab has turned his back. He is ashamed. So Moab will become a laughingstock and an object of terror to all around him. For thus says the Lord, behold, one will fly swiftly like an eagle and spread out his wings against Moab. Kerioth has been captured and the strongholds have been seized. So the hearts of the mighty men of Moab in that day will be like the heart of a woman in labor. Moab will be destroyed from being a people because he has become arrogant toward the Lord. Terror, pit, and snare are coming upon you, O inhabitant of Moab, declares the Lord. The one who flees from the terror will fall into the pit, and the one who climbs up out of the pit will be caught in the snare. For I shall bring upon her, even upon Moab, the year of their punishment, declares the Lord. In the shadow of Heshbon, the fugitives stand without strength. For a fire has gone forth to Heshbon, from Heshbon, and a flame from the midst of Sion. And it has devoured the forehead of Moab, and the scalps of the righteous. Woe to you, Moab! The people of Chemosh have perished, for your sons have been taken away captive, and your daughters into captivity. Yet I will restore the fortunes of Moab in the latter days, declares the Lord. Thus far the judgment of Moab. Thank you. You may be seated.
Don was telling me that this was a long chapter. It is a long chapter. And one of the statements I made back to him was, well, you're not going to forget the Moabites. And I trust that would be true because there's a lesson to be learned from the Moabites. There's an interesting analogy that really permeates the scripture about man and what he is and what he's supposed to do. The analogy that's given, or the metaphor that's given to really describe man, that I would say is interwoven throughout, is the fact that he is in a vessel, or that he is a vessel. The fact is that you and I are here for a reason. We weren't an accident, we weren't a mistake, we didn't just pop up. God made us here for a reason and to accomplish something, and a vessel is there to accomplish something. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, Paul says, we have in this earthen vessel, this treasure. And he realizes the fact that this is a vessel of clay, clearly, as God has literally taken us up from the earth and made us with Adam. But how marvelous it is to know that he is and has been making a vessel for use. Paul will use this same point as he writes to Timothy, and he tells us in a large house there are different kinds of vessels, some for dishonor and some for honorable use. And so we realize that there is that interplay. In Jeremiah, as early as in chapter 2, he makes mention of it. And by the time you get to chapter 18, he has Jeremiah go to the potter's house. And he wants him to see how the potter is making the clay. And then he ultimately displays the fact that certain pots are deemed unworthy and they are broken. And we come up with a word called pot shears, that is to say, the broken pieces of the pots. What's interesting about the Moabites is that they had a main city that actually referred to a wall of pot shears. God will make reference to that continually in chapter 48. By the time we come to this verse 36, he will talk about it again. And if you pick up with me in verse 36, he starts off, Therefore my heart wails for Moab like flutes. My heart also wails like flutes for the men of Kir Hareseth. Now that particular word is the great city, one of the great cities that they had. And the way that I can define it is the city with the great walls of potsherds. I don't believe necessarily that the walls were made out of potsherds, as I believe that they were boasting in that. And in it's strange, it really is strange what the world will boast about. How the world will boast about the way that they destroy people, or the power that they have to hurt people, how they will boast on those kind of things. And in a way, the Moabites would boast about all the wrong kind of things, and it would be as if they were in somehow glorifying their ability to waste their lives. I know that seems strange, but let me give you an example. In Peter, when Peter begins to write about the world, and he throws out this interesting statement. He says, the world is surprised that you don't run in the same dissipation as they do. Now, of course, we know that dissipation means waste. And so the fact is that the world is literally taken back. What, you don't like to waste your time? You actually want to accomplish something with your time? Really? Because it's the waste of time that's so fun. And he talks about that dissipation. In fact, one of the statements that's made in Ephesians chapter 5 is that God wants us to be filled with the Spirit. Now, you couldn't be a broken vessel to do that. And not be in dissipation, or not live your life in waste. Within that particular text, he says, I want you to understand what the will of the Lord is. Be filled with the Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. In other words, don't waste your life. Live your life in a way that is productive. And the way that you can live your life that in a way that's productive is to be filled with the Spirit of God. Now, we're going to see how that plays out, in particular with the Moabites, because, strangely enough, they were boasting in the fact that they were broken vessels. And it is a strange thing that the world is not happy enough to live that life. They want to somehow infiltrate the church to cause them to be like them. And it is the reason why the judgment is being brought upon the Moabites, as it will be the Ammonites, as you will go on to see with Syria and Damascus, and the Assyrians as well, or the Babylonians. He'll go down the list, and of course, Egypt was part of the allurement as well. But the point is that these have all been influential in God's people's lives. And this is what God hates about the world coming into your life. When Paul talks about the world in 2 Corinthians in chapter 6, and as you start in verse 14, he says, you need to come out from the world, because we're not heading in the same direction. I mean, what fellowship is light with darkness? I mean, it just can't coexist. So come out from among them, be separate. Don't be deceived. He'll go on and later on say, bad company corrupts good morals. So come out from among them, be separate, be different. I've called you to be a vessel to hold something good. I've not called you to be a vessel of waste. He touches upon that once again, if you back up into chapter 2, and one of the first places, like I said, that he mentions it. And it's as if God is surprised that we are wasting our lives. Jeremiah chapter 2, if you look with me in particular, in verse 9, we'll just pick up there. Therefore, I will yet contend with you, he's talking to his people within this particular passage, declares the Lord, and with your sons I will contend. For cross to the coastlands of Kittim and see, and send to Kedar and observe closely, and see if there has been such a thing as this. In other words, go throughout the world and see if you've ever seen anything like this. Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Watch verse 12. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. You can almost see a dialogue going within the heavens. And shudder, be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people, and verse 13 is the key verse, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewn out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that cannot hold water. Vessels that cannot hold the blessings of God, the work of God, that are useless, useless vessels. Well, in a way, what is going to be said about the Moabites is that they have become useless vessels. And it is a strange, a bizarre thing, because within the context, man perceives that he has a solution to his problems, and it really starts with the arrogance of man, right? In which he perceives that he can take care of things. And what is also bizarre is it is often rooted, his initial pursuit is often rooted in, and I'm going to put this in quotes, a good intention. And as we've looked historically to understand the Moabites and their beginnings, the initial good intention is, well, we've heard it before, family first, the preservation of family. We're going to take care of our family. And strangely enough, family first, or self-preservation, soon goes into a fostering and a feeding of, and this is what we've seen with the Moabites, of a superiority complex. You know, we're the family, you know, and we're going to take care of our family. Well, I appreciate the fact that you love your family. That's a good thing. But when you begin to make your family this group of elite, an esoteric group, you just begin to foster pride and arrogance within your family. And when you begin to say things like, you know, we're going to make this happen, then you make you the source of it. You soon begin to turn away from God and soon begin to boast in great things that you can do. And really what you're dealing with is family pride, if you can put it this way, because the Moabites are kind of that paragon of family pride and where it gets you. Because if you're in control of the greatness of your family, then I've got news for you. You're going to have to make compromises along the way. And those compromises will first start off with God, and then they'll end up with treachery towards man, because, hey, you got to protect the family. And this is why it's so important. And Jesus says right at the very start, you've got to hate in comparison to your love for me. You've got to hate your family members. You've got to put me first. Because if you put me first, then you'll have a clear perspective of all these other relationships. Other than that, you begin to manipulate. And before long, any facsimile of success of that family begins to, once again, foster a kind of contempt towards other people. Well, they're not like us. And it's that contempt that is that which defines the Moabites. They begin to look contemptuously at everybody else, and specifically God's people. And it is that which God begins to indict them for within, and causes them to be a broken vessel, a vessel that is useless. One of the statements that is made when God was calling out Abraham in Genesis chapter 2 is this: I've called you out for a reason. I've called you out so I can bless you, and that you would be a blessing to the nations. In other words, the purpose of the vessel is to be a blessing. Unfortunately, when we become so esoteric and so cliquish and so elitish within our households, we begin to say, well, it's just us, and we're going to protect our identity and who we are, and we're going to protect the greatness of our family. And God says, I wouldn't go there, because you're missing the point of why I made you. I made you to be a blessing to all families. And we've often made mention of the fact that, as Paul writes to Timothy, he says, just remind your people that the goal of our instruction is love. So you're teaching your children how to be selfless and how to care for others. You're not teaching your children to see themselves as elitist and somebody that is superior to others. It is that kind of mindset within the passage that causes them to be, and his description is, causes them to be intoxicated by their power and by their greatness, and they begin to boast of things that, well, it's just not true. It's things that could never happen. In fact, if you look in chapter 48 and verse 30, I know his fury, talking about the Moabites, declares the Lord, but it's futile. His idle boasts have accomplished nothing. And he begins to talk, obviously, about that. If you just kind of flip through this chapter as we come to the end of the chapter, chapter 48, what he's going to reveal is the very thing that you perceived would cause you to be elevated to the greatest height is the very thing that will bring you the greatest shame to your house. Because as you begin to shame others, God will bring back on you. It reminds me, I've oftentimes thought of that Matthew chapter 7 that reminds us, you know, in the way that you judge people, you will be judged. Boy, how many times has that made me think twice? You know, when you begin to think and you make a statement about somebody or you make a critical remark and God says, you did read Matthew 7. Because in the way that you judge people, it'll be brought back to you. And it is such a good reminder. Well, that's exactly what's going to happen because it was derision and mocking that they were known for. I'll give you an example of this. I trust we have time today, but Isaiah chapter 16, if you look with me, just a few passages making reference. So 100 years before this, Isaiah was giving prophecy of the Moabites. Do you think the prophecy was any different? No, the pride was still the same. Isaiah chapter 16 begins to talk about the Moabites and their scattering and their fleeing and their perception of their greatness. And in verse 6, it reads this way in chapter 16, verse 6. We have heard of the pride of Moab, an excessive pride, even of his arrogance, pride and fury, his idle boast. Seems like that was one of the verses that we quoted in Jeremiah, are false. He then begins to describe in verse 9, the shouting over your summer fruits. Of course, he's going to tie the two together of the festivals, of their wine, and getting drunk. You know, the thing about the drunk is he usually has idle boast. I hope that you guys don't even know that. But they're shouting over the summer fruits, over the harvest has fallen away, and gladness and joy are taken away from the unfruitful fields. The point is that they saw these festivals as a way of declaring just how great they were and how terrible everybody else was. It goes on and says in verse 12, so it will come about when Moab presents himself, when he wearies himself upon his high place, which obviously wearying himself upon his high place comes about because of his drunken stupor, and comes to his sanctuary to pray, he will not prevail. Now, if you look with me in verse 11, it reads this way, for my heart intones like a harp for Moab, and my inward feelings for, well, that's the same city that he was talking about in Jeremiah, right? Kehereth, which basically means strongholds made out of potsherd. The fact is that it's an interesting picture of somebody protecting their right to waste their life. When you think of walls of potsherd, it's somebody declaring, well, I have the right to waste my life if I want to do it. And it's what they boasted about. They would boast in those kind of things. If you look with me in Zephaniah, and you know where it is because we've turned there before, so I'm not even going to give you a hint. But as you look in Zephaniah in chapter 2, you begin to see that same derision that is within their hearts. And in particular, Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 8, talks about the taunting of the Moabites. If you look with me in chapter 2, verse 8, I have heard the taunting of Moab and the revilings of the sons of Ammon, which is his brother, by the way, with which they have taunted my people and have become arrogant against their territory. If you look in verse 10, this they will have in return for their pride, which God says is going to be a perpetual desolation. This they will have in return for their pride because they have taunted and become arrogant against the people of the Lord of hosts. Well, the same thing is being said in chapter 48 of Jeremiah, that their lofty stronghold is coming down and they're going to suffer shame because of that. And if you look in chapter 48, it says in verse 7, and it's one of the great themes that we've been looking at in particular in this chapter, in which their own solutions have been the God in which they've resorted to. Once again, remember, it was Lot's daughters who decided that they were going to commit incest in order to protect their family. And because of that, we have the Moabites and the Ammonites. So it says in chapter 48 and verse 7, because you trust in your own what? Achievements. See, this is the reason for the destruction. This is the reason why, because they boast in what they can do. And what it's created is, verse 11 and 12, if to put it in the most simplest of terms, it's created spoiled brats. That's what it's created. Because if you look in verse 11, Moab has been at ease since his youth. He's been undisturbed at his ease, as we've been talking about the fact that he hasn't suffered any problems. You know, mom has made sure, or parents have made sure, that he hasn't had to deal with the consequences of his wrong. So everything's been okay all of his life. And so what does that bring about? Well, he says it brings about a toxic odor, and you haven't changed. And that's his point at the end of verse 11. His aroma has not changed. His flavor retains. His point is you become toxic, because once again, if you leave that there, the settling of the lees being the bottom part of the wine, and you don't shake it up every so often or pour it from one vessel to the other, then it becomes toxic. Sulfuric. You ever smelled sulfur? Okay, doesn't smell good. So it's God's way of saying you stink. And another way would be saying the wine was spoiled. We would say it was spoiled rotten. Okay, so that's his point. And verse 13, Moab would be ashamed of his god, Chemosh, or Chemosh, as the house of Israel was ashamed at Bethel. Verse 14, because they've been untested, they say, you know, nobody can defeat us. Of course, they've never been to war. But the boasting and the bragging is idle, because of the fact that they're only boasting in their own imagination. They've never done anything in their whole life. What has been created are spoiled children that mock at everybody else. And it says in verse 25, the horn of Moab has been cut off and his arm broken, declares the Lord. Make him drunk, for he has become arrogant toward the Lord. So Moab will wallow in his vomit, talking about, of course, being drunk so much. He will also become a laughingstock. Now, once again, the word laughingstock is another word for derision, in which he begins to criticize or mock other people. And he says, you're going to become the place. You're going to come to the place where people are going to criticize you and mock you. And the way that you judge, it'll be judged to you. So that he says in verse 27, now was not Israel a laughingstock to you? Sihok is the Hebrew word that he uses, which makes reference to scorn and mockery and derision against the Israelites. And his point is that's how you've spent your life. Psalm chapter 1 tells us that we need to be careful with the kind of people that we walk with. The last group of people that he mentions are mockers. His point is that it's easily caught. You start sitting around with people that are deriding other people, that are criticizing other people, that are saying bad things about, in a condescending way, about other people, and before long you become a part of that conversation. What you and I don't completely fathom in this is we become broken vessels. No longer are we available to in any way provide good for anybody. Yet that's the reason that God raised us up. He doesn't want us to be like that. Jeremiah talks about the fact that Israel itself had made him a laughingstock. It actually uses the same word. His point, obviously, was that Israel had taken on the characteristics of the nations around them. And if you think about it, once again, when you look at our media and the way that things are going in the media, isn't that what the world is asking us to do? Take on the same characteristics as them? Because much of the media is all about criticizing one group or the other group and beginning to, and it's not long before you get into the conversation. It's not long before you find yourself very condescending towards one group of people. But wait a minute, I thought that God was not willing that any should perish, but that all would be saved. You see, the evil one, the only thing he needs to do is to get you to live like the world. And this is why God is angry at the Moabites, in which their self-exaltation of, it actually begins with working through their own solutions. Well, I got an idea, and I'm going to be nicer than God type thing. And then as they go down that road, before long, they have this superiority complex. So superior, if you look in verse 29, well, let's read it, verse 29. We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud of his haughtiness, his pride, his arrogance, and his self-exaltation. I mean, once it becomes about your idea and about you fixing the world, then it goes into the whole realm of you elevating yourself. You know, I mean, people pat you on the back and you go, well, no, no, no. One more time. Okay. So yeah, the hope is that somehow you get the accolades, and, you know, there's a kind of a false humility that sometimes go with that. But the point is that man begins to see himself as the answer, and before long he creates a destructive world that he doesn't even know what to do with. It is at this point that we come to verse 36, and what's interesting to me is that he actually changes instruments from Isaiah 16 to now, and this, about 100 years later, the instrument is different in the mourning of the Moabites. The reason why it's different is that initially, as Isaiah will say, I'll play the strings for you in mourning. We just read that. I don't know if you remember it or not. But we just read that in chapter 16, in which 100 years prior, that would be the way to mourn. But now, God says, we'll play the flute for you. Now, the reason why this is interesting is this, is that the flute was always an instrument of celebration and joy. And it was oftentimes used as an instrument of mockery. I don't want to go too deep into this idea, but as you go north and follow the Jordan River, at the very mouth of the Jordan River, there's a cave. And there's a cave of a Greek god called Pan. You ever heard of Pan? And Pan played the flute. Does it sound familiar? So that his flute was actually one of the nymphs. I don't want to get into the story too much, but the point is that it became a song of grief and mourning, and he would play it because he had turned her into this. The flute originally was, and with Pan became an instrument of derision. We know where this came from. It came from the Moabites. And of course, this has come into our society through very interesting ways. But the point is that man perceives what he's doing in oftentimes in his celebration as a wonderful time of celebration. And God says, no, you're criticizing people. I'm going to turn your instrument into an instrument of mourning. So that's the point of the passage. If you look with me in verse 36, therefore my heart wails for Moab like what? Like a flute. Yeah. And his point is, the one thing that you use to criticize and scorn other people, you would play your flute. As you read in the book of Matthew, it says the children came and they played their flute. And they said, why didn't you dance for us? Well, that wasn't the children trying to make people dance. He says, children try to... Have you ever been to school? School can be a pretty cruel place, right? Kids play these things and play these games, and they try to make you do certain things. Well, Jesus says, you know, you tried to play your flute for me and tried to make me dance your dance. I'm not going to do it. But it shows that even at this juncture, God has begun to turn that instrument into what it's really been. Now, if you underline the word flute, Kahil in the Hebrew, it actually comes from a root word which means to pierce. When you think about a flute, like a trumpet in many respects, has a piercing sound. But it's derived from piercing causing harm. And It was an instrument with the Moabites that was used to be scornful and mocking towards other people and to pierce and hurt. I mean, when somebody makes fun of you, it's a pretty horrible thing. Psalm 35, give you an example. Psalm 35. The psalmist makes mention of, the malicious witnesses that rise up against him. If you pick up with me in Psalm 35 and verse 11, it reads this way. Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things I do not know. They repay me evil for good to the bereavement of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was a sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting. My prayer kept returning to my bosom. I went out as though it were my friend or my brother. I bowed down mourning as one sorrows for a mother. But at my stumbling, are you reading verse 15 with me? But at my stumbling, they rejoiced. They gathered themselves together. The smiters whom I did not know gathered together against me. They slandered me without cause, like godless jesters at a feast. See? That's why Ecclesiastes 7 reminds us, the time of grieving oftentimes is far better than the time of rejoicing, because those kind of parties create a lot of destruction, whereas a time of grief and sorrow creates a time of concern and love. Jeremiah chapter 48 talks about that kind of derision that they would use. And as you look at verse 36, he begins to talk about turning the flute into a thing of sorrow. He says, my heart wails for you with flutes. So from then on, anytime a Moabite would hear a flute, it would be kind of a reminder, I shouldn't have done that, which is an interesting point. For therefore, it says at the end of verse 36, therefore they have lost the abundance it produced. For every head is bald and every beard is cut short, and there are gashes. Of course, they would deal with their sorrow by gashing themselves and cutting themselves. We talked about this a while back. And all the hands of sackcloth and loins, and all the housetops of the Moabs and the streets, there is lamentation and wailing and crying everywhere. For I have broken Moab, watch the phrase, verse 38, like what? An undesirable vessel. Now his point once again is that they have lived their life deriding people, criticizing people, scorning people. And God says, the vessel's useless. It was meant to hold benefit for somebody else. The wonderful text in which the woman comes to Christ and she breaks her vessel and pours it on his feet, that's what the vessel was used for. How shattered, verse 39, it is. How they have wailed, how Moab has turned back. He is ashamed. The very boast that he had has become his shame. So Moab would become what? A thing of scorn, a thing of mocking, laughingstock, an object of terror and dismay all around him. Thus says the Lord, behold, one will fly swiftly like an eagle and spread out his wings against Moab. Kerioth has been captured, the building, great buildings and structures is just another name for that. And the strongholds have been laid siege. So the hearts of the mighty men of Moab in that day will be like the heart of a woman in labor, and Moab will be destroyed from being a people because he has become arrogant toward the Lord. So is there any doubt on why they were destroyed? It's been their arrogance, and their whole life has been spent on tearing down others. You say, well, they didn't actually attack physically. It doesn't matter to God. And if there's anything, the whole judgment of the Moabites begins to remind us that God hates this kind of... We sing the song about Christ on the cross and the mockings that he heard, the mocking voices. And the way that the song goes is, I think it was my voice that was mocking. You know, we don't, perhaps we don't mock God out loud, but our actions do. And sometimes the things that we say brings mock to him. Because at any point in time, we begin to elevate our ideas and our thoughts above God's. We begin to mock his answer, which is Jesus on the cross. Scripture tells us that the gospel is the power of God. If we begin to elevate another power, that's a mocking voice. Because that's saying that that power isn't sufficient. That his grace isn't sufficient. That is not the power that changes everything. Either God is who he says he is, or he isn't, right? The day is coming when the arrogance of the Moabites will end in great shame, and it will be that he'll flee and he'll run. And he'll try to find safety from terror, verse 44. As one flees from terror, he will fall into the pit. One who climbs out of the pit, he'll be caught in the snare. And what he's talking about is the fact that he's caught in his own snare. What is his own snare? Well, he's lived his life criticizing and tearing down other people. He's going to be caught in the same snare. That there's a trap. The trap is that the very thing that the world will tell you is that which elevates you by criticizing somebody else is the very thing that will ultimately entrap you and destroy your life. It's a pretty good warning when you think about it. It says this in verse 45, in the shadow of Keshbon, which is an implication that they relied upon their intelligence because they actually named a city that made reference to this. The fugitives stand without strength, for a fire has gone forth from Keshbon and a flame from the midst of Sihon. Tempestuous place, which is described by the city. It has devoured the forehead of Moab, which is a brash pride and arrogance, and the scalps of, watch the phrase, read it with me, riotous revelers. Riotous revelers. Woe to you people of Moab, the people of Chemosh, which is the god that they worshipped, which, interestingly enough, is oftentimes translated into another, I think it was the Ekronites, who worshiped the same god, but they named him Beelzebub. Pretty interesting. Chemosh turned into Beelzebub. And in a way, Paul will make reference to him in 2 Corinthians, I think it's 6:15, where he talks about Belial, the god. What does Belial have in contact, in complement with the Christ? And Belial means waste. Beelzebub means Lord of the Flies. But Lord of the Flies makes reference to the flies gathering around what? Waste, right? So the god of waste. And they have worshipped the god of waste. They have wasted their lives away. Your sons and your daughters have been taken away captive. And the very thing that you thought was going to bring you greatness and glory is the very thing that has destroyed you. There's a point that I need to make in particular from 1 Kings. And if you look with me in 1 Kings chapter 11 about this. Do you remember a king by the name of Solomon? Okay. You would think that somebody that was billed as so wise would not fall for such a thing. In fact, part of the glory of wisdom is that you're actually accomplishing something of value. The definition of wisdom in the Old Testament is to be skilled in the art of living. And that skill would ultimately bring us to the point of becoming a vessel that was accomplishing something of value. Nevertheless, in 1 Kings chapter 11, King Solomon marries many women. And some of them, strangely enough, are from Moab. And if you drop on down with me, by the way, it starts off in chapter 11, verse 1. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite. So, but if you drop on down, it says in verse 6, Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for who? Chemosh. Yeah, the god of the Moabites. Watch this. The detestable idol of Moab. Do you see that? We'll put it another way. He built an idol for the god of waste. Where do you think he built it? On the mountain which is east of Jerusalem. That's the Mount of Olives. He placed the god of waste on the Mount of Olives. Jesus, the Messiah, when he comes, according to Zechariah chapter 14, he's going to come on the Mount of Olives, declaring himself God. And Scripture tells us that the mountain will split open. There's an interesting passage, and if I could have you turn with me to Luke in chapter 21. Jesus warns us to be on our guard against waste, against the influence of waste in the world in which we live. Once again, to remind our 1 Peter 4:4, that the world is surprised that you don't run in the same dissipation as they. They will admit that they spend a lot of their life partying and doing things that are inappropriate, and they brag about it, which is kind of bizarre when you think about it. Bragging about wasting your life and causing hurt and pain to other people. And oftentimes those parties are just a place in which people destroy other people's lives. It's not a place in which anybody's built up. Luke chapter 21 says in verse 34, as Jesus begins to pull those around him, be on your guard that your hearts may not be weighed down with what? Dissipation, waste. What a bizarre thought that my heart could be weighed down with waste. The point is that once I go into the realm of feeding my self-desires, it brings me into a place of detachment from other people. Self-aggrandizement and self-exaltation and seeking my pleasures and putting myself in a place that is condescending towards everybody else causes my heart to cease working. No longer do I care about the individuals. In fact, Proverbs says the wicked man doesn't understand why you would even be concerned for people in need. Oftentimes our conversation are more critical towards people in need, those that are less fortunate than us, because of course we're superior because of everything we have. Of course, the Bible says, well, what is it you have that God didn't give you? And what makes you think that you had anything to do with that? But it doesn't take long. I mean, if we're literally untouched by difficulties and problems, then we begin to look down upon the people around us. And Jesus says, don't let your heart be weighed down with dissipation or drunkenness. See the next phrase? It's just what's been tied to the worries of life. That the day would come upon you suddenly like a trap. See, once you get into that whole mentality, I mean, you could spend your whole day tearing down people and not spend one moment doing something good. You know what you just become? A broken vessel, worthless. For the day will come upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth, verse 35. But keep alert at all times, praying in order that you may have strength to escape all these things. What are you trying to escape? The influence of the world. If you don't know what to pray for, here it is. Deliver me from evil. Now, it's not talking about, the prayer is not talking about you coming to God and saying, help me not to get hurt. The prayer is you praying, God, keep me from being evil. Don't let that evil infiltrate me. Don't let me get in the same conversations as they. That you would escape all these things that are about to take place. For you're about to stand in front of the Son of Man. Now watch verse 37. Now during the day he was teaching in the temple, but at the evening he would spend the night where? On the mount called Olivet. and all the people would get up early. Of course, it was on the Mount of Olivet that they would pray, right? And it was on the Mount of Olivet that Jesus would bring everybody together and he would begin to explain the days of his coming. But it was on this same mount that people would perceive that there is a way to go that is wasteful and that should be elevated. And Christ says, no, it is you being a benefit to lives. Scripture tells us in Ephesians chapter 4 that you and I should only speak a word as is good for the moment, as good for edification. Otherwise, we don't become any different than the Moabites. I don't want to waste my life. And I'm praying that nobody here wants to waste their life. That the world would elevate it, I get it. I get it. They're under the power of Beelzebub. I understand that. But we're followers of Christ. And the world would suck us into this. I mean, it's easy for evangelicals, fundamentalists. I mean, I can use all the words. It's easy for them to get on the same bandwagon and just look so condescending upon the world. But you're doing nothing to help anybody. There is something that you can do that will make your life useful, and that is proclaim the gospel. Because in doing that, you are giving hope, you are changing lives, and you are taking broken vessels and watching them get healed. I trust at the end of our lives we can come at the end and say, you know what? My life wasn't a waste. Father, we come before you today, and it's our desire to use these bodies, this mouth, to proclaim your goodness. It has been given to us for that reason. James tells us, what a strange thing that out of the same mouth would come poison as well as fresh water. These things can't be. They can't be. We're either do one or the other. They can't coexist. And Father, we know that you've called us to be a benefit. You've called us to refresh people. You've called us to bring joy into people's heart. Not to oppress them with these piercing words. We see you on the cross. And as the next couple of chapters in Luke go on to say, you had to contend with the mocking of men's voices. You heard the Moabites. You heard the broken vessels. Father, we know that you also convey to us that some of those who are mocking, as was true of the one that was next to you on a cross, was a broken vessel because of hurt and pain and suffering. And he had allowed the hatred and the bitterness to cause him to be a useless vessel. But on the day that he turned to you and simply said, remember me, and turns to the other and says, this one does not deserve this. We do. That he became a vessel fit for service. And that vessel speaks to us and has been speaking to many throughout the centuries. Father, I want to be used. And I believe that those that have come here today, it's their same desire. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, what we're talking about is the conversation that you have. Scripture encourages us to let the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart be acceptable to God. And we have a wonderful message. It's called good news. Now, you can spend your life criticizing everybody around you and all the things that are happening around you, or you can be a vessel that carries good news. Ask the Lord to change your heart. He can take these broken vessels and cause them to be fit for service. You pray a sunny place.